Good morning. My name is Dan Higgins. I'm one of the elders here. And please join me in praying for Matthew and our congregation as we begin the message today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this man. Thank you for his passion, for his enthusiasm, his courage. He's a tremendous blessing to me, and he's a tremendous blessing to this body. I pray your blessings on him and his family. Thank you for his service. Holy Spirit, I pray for your anointing on him this morning.
Yes.
May the words of his mouth be pleasing to you, Lord.
Amen.
Father God, I'm so quickened this morning thinking of Jesus' prayer just before he gets arrested, where he prays for the unity of the body. That's no small thing, Lord, in this day and age with so much division and strife. Lord, I pray that you would share a message with us today that speaks of that, speaks of your holiness that we can't even fathom. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for the blessing we have of Pastor Matthew. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, brother.
Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. And then after you do that, turn with me in your minds and imagine that the week previously, you'd received an invitation from another family in town to join them for dinner in their home. You don't know them all that well, but you were happy for the request, and you accepted readily. The evening has arrived. You're strolling up the walk to their front door, not sure what to expect, but you've been looking forward to the opportunity to be received into the life and evening of what appears to be a delightful and wonderful family. The door opens, and you are met with warm smiles and eager entreaties. Come in. Come in. We have been waiting for you, just for you. Come in and sit down at the table. We're going to get ready in just a moment. And as you take your place at the table, the meal begins. And you realize, as the meal begins, that this family has some practices and rituals that you aren't used to. Contrasting ways of doing things the way that you would do them, a different rhythm for the conversation, unusual silverware even, some foods that you're not accustomed to. But all throughout, you notice how you're never made to feel like an outsider, that things are explained easily so that you can easily join in. And as you ask questions, they are eager and helpful in explaining the traditions of their family, the history and the meaning behind who they are and why they do what they do. But the whole experience is rich with meaning and warmth and joy. Have you ever had an evening like that with a new family that you've just met? And as you're embraced at the door and depart, you find yourself strolling down that same walk where you had entered. The one word that comes to your mind to describe the experience that you had just felt was welcome. You felt welcomed. All night long, the family's reaction to your presence was pleasure, acceptance, and happiness. They were deeply genuine in expressing in all kinds of small little ways as you spent the evening together their gladness that you had come, their desire for you to feel like a part of their family, like a part of their home. Welcome. As we take up this next bit of the Exodus story with the people and family of God about to make their departure to stroll out of Egypt, after the 10th and final sign and wonder has been executed by Yahweh. Well, the divine father of this family, he has a little problem that he's discovered that he must address. You see, Yahweh had already given them instructions for how his family, how his people were to celebrate the protection that he had provided from the angel of death, which had passed over their families. And he'd given them instructions for how they were to celebrate the deliverance that was about to occur as they make their way through the Red Sea. He had given them, if you'll recall, if you've been with us, instructions for a meal, a family meal, a festive meal, with very particular guidelines meant to remind them what God had done to shape who they were and who they were becoming. A covenant meal that would, in some sense, we've talked about this, right? Like, it would reconstitute who they are every time they would celebrate this meal together, generation upon generation upon generation. And at the same time, this meal would tie them to each generation that had come before in a long stream of salvation and God's faithfulness. Or to use another metaphor, maybe it's like they're long, it's like a long chain with many links in the chain. They're bound to one another by this meal, all inside the covenant faithfulness of God. So it's pretty important to see, or it's pretty easy to see how important this meal, this ritual, is to God and to his people. It's a family meal. It's a covenant meal. It's a framing and shaping meal. So it should come as no surprise that even though we've already heard about how to celebrate this meal two times in the story, we're going to keep hearing about it. And yet this time when we hear about it here at the end of chapter 12 and on into chapter 13, this time is different. Because you see, this time, the issue is now that there are some other people present who are not part of the family. You can look in chapter 12, verse 38, and we see that a mixed crowd went out with Israel when they left Egypt, which means that they are currently outsiders to the promise. They haven't committed to any kind of covenant with Yahweh. And it's to them, those people who are on the outside, that Yahweh now draws our attention. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner may eat it. But any slave a man has purchased may eat it after you have circumcised him." Underline that. "A temporary resident or hired worker may not eat the Passover. It is to be eaten in one house. You may not take any of the meat outside of the house, and you may not break any of its bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. If an alien resides among you and wants to observe Yahweh's Passover, every male in his household must be circumcised. And then he may participate. He will become like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat it. This same law will apply to both the native and the alien who resides among you." And then all the Israelites did this. They did just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. On that same day, Yahweh brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt according to their military divisions. I was out golfing this past week with a very dear friend, and we were talking about kind of how people react to God and how they react to the Bible, how they react to Christianity or kind of religious systems. And it seems like there's kind of two kinds of people. Some people react and they get very boisterous and bold and they want to really draw the lines hard and show, like, if you don't follow exactly, then you're out. And then there's another kind of person that seems very gracious and open and inviting. And there's when he said that, and we were having this conversation, I said, "Boy, you know, that sounds like a lot like what God is doing in this text that I'm going to be preaching on Sunday." Because there's two ways that you could come at what God just said there. One writer says it this way: "The concern of the regulations is not who must we keep out of the feast. Rather, it's who may we welcome in, and how do they get in?" See, this is a problem sometimes in the church. We're so concerned with all the regulations that we're trying to draw the fences, raise them high, and maybe sometimes inadvertently, what we do is we end up just keeping everybody out that needs God. And when God is saying, I'm trying to figure out how to make them a part of my family. It's so encouraging what we see here, brothers and sisters. We're being reminded again something beautiful about God that has been there since the very beginning of time and humanity. The whole reason that he created a good and bountiful land for the very first man and woman to live in, a garden filled with all they needed to do what? To feast. The reason that he did that was so that they might spend time with him, right? He wanted to hang out with them. Read Genesis 1 and 3. And he didn't want it to be just him and this couple, his very exclusive little party. That's not what he said. He said, okay, now what I want you to do is I want you to be fruitful and multiply, and I want you to fill the earth. I want more people to hang out with, more sons and daughters, brothers and sisters for you so that we can feast and fellowship together, Genesis 1:28. And even after the fall created exile, even after the Tower of Babel created a mixed group of people with different languages and customs separating them, Genesis 11, God was not done bringing people together, because in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, what does he send out Abraham to do? I want you to go out, and I want you to be a blessing to all the nations. I want you to bring them in. And now here in Exodus, God is at it again. See, family, this is the pulsating heart of the Exodus story, because it is the heart of the biblical story, because as we heard last week, it is the heart of God. He has set his heart on human beings to bring them into his family. That includes his own ethnic people, Israel, but also includes all the peoples of the earth, whether they are a foreigner, verse 43, a temporary resident, verse 45, a hired worker, verse 45, or a foreigner residing among you, verse 48. Do not miss this. This is so central to the heart and character of our God, the God that you came here to worship today. He is about shaping a household of men and women and boys and girls who are committed to the worship. That's what he's doing right here in the Exodus story. He's shaping a household who are committed to the worship, which that word means service, literally. Committed to the worship of Yahweh as their covenant God. Don't miss this. By circumcision, there's an outward sign of an inward reality that shows that they are a part of the covenant family of God. And that outward sign, the text says, must happen for them to be a part of the covenant meal so that they can be at his table, verses 44, 47, and 48. Which is remarkable, right? This is the tension sometimes. I've said this so often at Grace that there are tensions in the Christian life. Things that seem opposed to each other but are just kind of in tension. And that's the beauty of what we see about God right here, because I love how God, even as he strictly and closely and intentionally defines and sets the boundaries of a covenant community, because that's important. At the same time he's doing that, he's showing a welcome, right? Open arms to outsiders, provided they are willing to live to the terms of the covenant. So it's not either or. We're not really either or people here at Grace. We're both and kind of people here at Grace. Isn't this what you have to do if you want all the benefits of community and fellowship, right? You don't go to someone's house who's invited you to dinner, right? And they're doing things a certain way. I mean, can you imagine if someone came over to your house? Here's how you kind of set the table. Here's the order in which you serve things. Like, it's a very regular way. And then they came in and they just started moving the plates and the silverware around. Like, you're just kind of grabbing stuff out of the kitchen and, like, doing things the way they do them in their home. How would you react to that? I mean, you'd probably be a little bit gracious, but inside, you're like, what are you doing? That's not how we do stuff. That's not our tradition. If you want the benefits of the covenant relationship that God is offering to you, reenacted and reconstituting you through a meal, well, God is clear. You have to follow the guidelines. In this case, circumcision. And you need to participate in the way that he is instructed. The problem sometimes is as the church, is we present that way that he is instructed as like a little pasture land that's about this big. And God's really not like that, is he? God gives us really huge pastures to just run in and to be free in. He sets guidelines, but the boundaries are really wide in my experience. In this way, what he's doing here, even as they are leaving Egypt, even before all the other regulations and laws that are going to make up the old covenant and define his people for who they are that we're going to see delivered at Mount Sinai, those things that he's doing so that they can be a blessing to all peoples, even here, God is making clear that the covenant community will not be defined by ethnicity alone, but by a commitment to God. Here, seen in circumcision and the Passover meal and a flatbread feast, kept in the way that he's describing. And in this way, Christopher Wright says it this way, in this way, Israel is not only a chosen people, but a choosing community. Oh, isn't that good? Not only a chosen people, but a choosing community. Right? Maybe you grew up in a place that talked about
we are the chosen ones of God. And then you kind of heard later that you were the frozen chosen,
right? Because that's how it can get. You get all hard and brittle. But a chosen people is to be a choosing people. It's to be like God, always having your eyes on the lookout for those who are outside of his blessings and his promises. What counted for them was not kinship alone, but covenant faith. And that covenant faith was open to others. The prophet Isaiah was later in the life of Israel so clear about this, right? Because so often Israel would forget its mission. It would get all inward focused. I mean, they weren't even obeying God themselves, but they certainly weren't helping anybody else to come into community and the blessings and benefits of all of that and to obedience with who God was. So Isaiah called them out of that at the direction of God. No foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh should say, no foreigner should say this. Yahweh will exclude me from his people. The eunuch should not say, look, I am a dried up tree. Because here's what Yahweh says. For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant. So there's the agreements. I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. As for the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh and to become his servants, who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. I will let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the declaration of Yahweh God. Amen. Who gathers, yes, I gather the dispersed of Israel. Sure, I do that, but I gather with them still others besides those already gathered. Oh, and do you remember this text? Who was it that came into the temple and saw that Israel had lost sight of their mission and lost sight of their calling and had closed the walls of the temple and the sanctuary to the worship of God and praying to God? Who was that? It was Jesus. And it so angered him. You think of the places where Jesus gets angry in the Bible. And it's almost always, got to think about this for a second. I think it's always at religious people, religious leaders. And he starts throwing tables over, casting people out. And then what does he do? He quotes this text. What have you done? You've lost sight of our Father. Like, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. Instead of reaching the outsider, you're exploiting the outsider. Oh my goodness, you have lost the heart of God. This is supposed to be a place of welcome. Of welcome. And family, may it be so among us. May the Holy Spirit cleanse us and send us to those who do not sit at our Master's table, who have not yet eaten of the covenant meal, who haven't experienced fellowship and communion with Jesus. Do you think often of the promise when we eat of the table together here at Grace? I try and remind us every time that there's a feast coming. Do you think about that? I do. That I'm going to, like, faith is no longer going to be necessary, and we're going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to sit at a big table with him, with redeemed and restored taste buds. They're going to be able to taste food. It's going to be the best food, the finest, right? Like Isaiah says that, the finest wines, the fattest meats. Like, we're going to feast with him. And do you know that Jesus has left us here so that we can invite as many people to that feast as possible? Do you remember the parable of Jesus? Like, go out, beat the bushes. There's still more room. There's still other seats. We can fit more in here. I see seats. I see seats open. I'd like them full. I get tired after preaching two services. Summer is like vacation. I almost feel like you should just take half my check because I only have to preach once. I'd preach four times on a Sunday if we had that many people. Be happy to do that, to help them get one step closer to Jesus, to get out there and get all of those people in darkness into light. So may he work a revival among us, shaping us and forming us to be a people of welcome, who hold on all the benefits of moving one step closer to Jesus, even as we're clear. And this is what's so hard, right? We can say, all are welcome here. Now, some churches say that a certain way and break certain things that Jesus says. It doesn't mean we shouldn't say it. Let's be risky. Let's say that. All are welcome at Grace. We can hold all the benefits of Jesus out to you. And then as they come in and they start to eat with us, then what do? We start to show them the traditions. We start to show them how Jesus operates. We don't expect that in the invitation, right? It's when they start to come in that we're like, okay, you love Jesus, you have all these benefits, and he has so much to give you, and he's going to get up in your grill. He's going to start to point some stuff out. It's got to change because that's how much he loves you. He's going to do that for your good. You need to understand the traditions and obey the commands. You have to take on the seal of our faith. You need to be baptized so that then you can share in this covenant meal that we eat together with joy and celebration at his table, remembering what he's done and what it costs and what it means for our future. Which is why what Yahweh says next is so critical for his people, because Yahweh because of who he is, right, he's always looking to the future. And he wants to protect the coming generations from forgetting who they are and where they're headed. He wants to protect them because he cares for them. And the pathway for that is consecration and commemoration. Chapter 13, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Consecrate every firstborn male to me, the firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal. It is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. For Yahweh brought you out of here by the strength of his hand. So nothing leavened may be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. When Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which he swore to your ancestors that he would give you." What's he saying there? "I made promises. I'm keeping them. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, just bursting with milk and honey. When you're there, you must carry out this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, you must eat flatbread, and on the seventh day, there is to be a festival to Yahweh. Flatbread is to be eaten for those 7 days. Nothing leavened may be found among you, and no yeast may be found among you in all your territory. On that day, explain to your son." What is Moses doing? He's talking to dads. Specifically, fathers, you listening to what God is saying and the calling that he has placed on your life? Here is your calling. Your calling as a father is to be a theologian. Your calling as a father is to be a Bible teacher, to be a covenant explainer, to remember for the family, as the leader of your family, to remember the covenant and the terms of the covenant and to usher your family into covenant faithfulness. So that's similar to how the wisdom writer writes of mothers who do what they're supposed to do, that they're praising the gates, that your children would rise up today, fathers, and they would say thank you. If you've got young sons in this room, that 20 years from now, they would say, "Thank you so much for the deposit you placed in my life." My Marine son, Ezra, called me yesterday to wish me Happy Father's Day, to which I said, "But it's not Father's Day." He said, "Well, you know how competitive I am, Dad. I wanted to be the first one." I don't think it works that way. You're going to call me on April 3rd as well? April 4th is my birthday, sorry. I'm telling you this because here's what he said. "Dad, I want to thank you." So this is not about me. It sounds like it's about me, but it's not about me. And then he said, "Because almost every man in my platoon comes from a horrible family situation. Horrible situations. Dads who didn't, like, just all kinds of horrible stories, right? Fathers, man, you have an opportunity and a chance to leave a legacy. And God is showing you in part how to do it. And you know what else? It's never too late. It's never too late. Grandpas, it's never too late. On that day, to explain to your son, this is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. Tell them what it looks like to be rescued and saved. Let it serve as a sign for you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead so that Yahweh's instruction may be in your mouth. For Yahweh brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. Keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." You're the keeper here. "When Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your ancestors, and gives it to you, you are to present to Yahweh every firstborn male of the womb. All firstborn offspring of the livestock you own that are males will be Yahweh's. You must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the future," here it is again, "when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'By the strength of his hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed every firstborn in the land of every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of livestock. Son, that's why I sacrifice to Yahweh all the firstborn of the womb that are males. I redeem all the firstborn of my sons. So let it be on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, for Yahweh brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand. So see, the first thing I want you to see is consecration. Consecration there in verse 2. Consecrate. We go on to see every firstborn to me. Present to Yahweh every firstborn. Sacrifice or set apart the firstborn of the womb. I will redeem all the firstborn. Now, there is so much. We could give this at least another whole sermon. Just this whole idea of what's going on right here. Whole idea of firstborn. But here's the simple and straightforward thing I want you to see this morning from this section. The firstborn represents the whole family. So maybe you think, what's all this stuff about the firstborn? By dedicating the firstborn to God, they were saying, our family belongs to you, Yahweh. Our family belongs to you. Right? I mean, this principle still to some degrees reverberates in our culture today. There's something special about the firstborn, particularly the sons, who will carry forward the family name along with its traditions and history. And Pharaoh, you see, Pharaoh knew this when he intentionally went after the firstborn males of Israel. What was he trying to do? He was trying to cut off covenant faithfulness and remembrance and following of Yahweh. If he could wipe out the firstborn, the line gets cut. Which is why Yahweh does what he does here. As one historian notes, the consecration of the firstborn was a declaration of the continuity and permanence of Israel's relationship with Yahweh. In laying special claim to the firstborn in each family, God was in effect laying claim to every succeeding generation that would follow, saying, they're mine. Right? That's what the text says. Set aside the firstborn. It's mine. Do you see? See what God is doing? He's so brilliant, isn't he? He's ensuring that from generation to generation, the covenant would hold. The family ties, we say this, right? The family ties that bind. He was ensuring that the family ties that bind, well, that they would bind. Family, we saw this a few weeks ago, and here we're reminded afresh, which is kind of sweet and providential on the eve of sports camp. We're reminded afresh that Yahweh cares about kids. Yahweh cares deeply about our children. He desires our kids to be his own. They're not yours, ultimately. He wants them to be a part of the covenant community. He wants them to share relationship and fellowship and faith with them. He wants them to have a place at his table from the very youngest of ages so that they may spend the rest of their lives growing one step closer to him. Did you wait until your child was 10 before they started eating at your table? No, right? We want them brought up in the covenant and all the aspects of the covenant. And because Yahweh wants a forever family and a global family, right? This isn't just about each particular generation, but for all the generations that would follow. God cares about continuity, a passing on of the faith, a sharing of the story, so that people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue will one day share in his forever feast. So here it is again. He's telling us about it again in chapter 13, verse 3 and following. A flatbread feast. A formative and shaping ritual that will mark and define and remind the covenant community that it is a community, why it is a community, and how it is a community. A meal that is shared as a symbol and a sign. A meal and feast that was shared to be this sign of a relationship of enduring permanence, where every new generation of Israelites could participate in the blessing and the assurance of the promise of God through the story that that meal told and the story it anticipated. Do you see how much alike that is to the meal that Jesus gave us? It's the symbol. It's why we have this teeny little bits of bread and teeny little cup of juice that only serves to irritate your hunger on a Sunday morning. Right? Inflame it. One day, I promise you, one day we're going to have a big old feast on a Sunday morning for communion. Got big loaves of bread that are hot with, like, put some Irish butter on there. What's that called? Kerrygold or something like that. That stuff is so good, so expensive, and so worth it. That butter melts. We're going to slap some honey on there because, hey, we know Jonathan ate honey from the ground and it brightened his eyes, so why not? Drink and feast and celebrate and remember what God has done. And because Yahweh cares so much about kids and he understands them so well, Yahweh knew that when they came to this meal, they would have questions. And see, Yahweh cares about their questions. And parents, dads, especially on this day, he cares that you give them the right answers. Because he cares about the future of his people, which is bound up in its children. Right? Isn't that true? Isn't the future of a culture bound up in its children? And he is aware, God is aware, because he makes them. He's aware of the curiosity and wonder that comes so naturally to kids when they observe the world around them, right? We know this about kids. So they would come, when they would come to a feast like this that they hadn't been a part of before, that they would have all kinds of questions. I mean, how often does this happen for us as parents, moms and dads, right? Like you're doing something, like maybe you're out puttering in the garage, you're working on some little engine, or mom, you're in the kitchen and you're cooking some new meal or baking something, doing some dessert, or maybe that package just arrived from Amazon, dad, and you've actually, for the first time in your life, opened the directions and you're trying to assemble this thing. And so often in those moments, what happens? Especially when our kids were younger. They would come up to us and go, hey, what you doing there? Why are you doing that? Why are you putting that in there? But why did you mix it like that? And so it's so rare for us as parents, maybe I'm the only one, that you would have patience in that moment and see it as an opportunity to see the curiosity and wonder of a child, to turn to them and to show them. Well, let me, right? Because why? Because we're so blooming task-oriented as Americans and in this country that it's just a task and we wanted to get it done and this is going to make it harder to get it done. Maybe I'm the only one. I feel so badly as a dad that how many times I did that. Instead, to see it as an opportunity to teach them something, to show them something, so that when we bring our children into the church, they say, why are we singing those songs? Well, why did he pray like that over Pastor Matthew? Why do we spend 30, 35, 40 minutes listening to some guy holler at us? Why was that person crying in the front row? Why did they raise their hands? Why do so many people not? Do you have answers? Are you ready? Have you studied yourself? Why would God, right? Like, don't shield. Do you see what's happening in this story? He doesn't shield them from the brutality and the violence of the story in the answer to the question. When your son asks you, tell them that God killed the firstborn of Egypt to bring us out. See, sometimes we have to share the scary bits of the story. C.S. Lewis called it a proper scaring for our kids. We don't shield them from those things. We expose and explain. We show them, like when our children, I can remember the first time I was reading the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you don't own the Jesus Storybook Bible, please buy the Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't care how old you are. It blessed me reading this story. And I'm reading this story all the way from the Old Testament up to the New Testament to so they can see the connections, right? Little picture book, and they see Jesus, and it gets to the point, and they kill Jesus, and my daughter started crying. What are they doing? How could they do that? I said, okay, it's okay, sweetie. Let's keep reading the story. I wanted her to see. I didn't want to hide from her. Acts chapter 2, that it was God's pleasure to crush his son. How could God kill the firstborn of Mary, Luke chapter 22? How could God kill the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1? How could God kill the firstborn from among the dead? He could do that. He could do what he did in Egypt, and he could do what he did to the firstborn, Jesus, because of how much he loves us, because of his passionate concern to save us and rescue us. That's why he could do what he did. And I want you to see that more. I don't want to hide the graphic reminder of, right, for a child to look in the face of a child and say, do you see how far, do you see the lengths that God will go to save his children? Wow. Isn't that amazing? And it'd be so easy for us to tell them how many dads in here have said to your kids, I would lay my life down for you? I remember when Colton was born, our first kid, they put him in my hands. I knew in that moment the fierceness of the love that overwhelmed me, that I would give my life in a second for him. And I just met him. So moms and dads, granddads and grandmas, aunts, uncles, friends, teachers, members of this common community of believers, when you come to the story of Passover in the Bible, in your regular reading and family devotions, what are you going to tell your kids? Your son or daughter asks, what does this mean in the Bible? What's going to be your answer? Will you be ready? Worship team, would you come up? You know, the friend of Jesus, Peter, many of us, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know about Peter. He was a Jew himself in a long stream of faith. And see, he understood the connection between the costly liberation that God has purchased for his people and the new obedience that would require. That's what we're seeing in Exodus. There's this costly liberation. And I'm going to invite you into this meal, but that's going to birth. There's going to be an obedience that has to follow that. There's a connection between those things. When you see the lengths that God was willing to go to rescue you, will you obey now and follow him along with all these blessings and benefits? Peter understood that connection. He writes about it in 1 Peter. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, okay, so think about this now. Be sober-minded. So the first thing I have to do is set my hope completely on the grace that's brought to me at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. So when I see Jesus and I see all the benefits that he wants to offer me, and I run into his arms and his embrace and enveloped in grace, as obedient children, immediately, right? Just immediately moves you. Grace, obedience. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you're supposed to be holy in all of your conduct. It is written, be holy because I am holy. So live differently. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know That you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold. Oh my goodness. Brothers and sisters, we were redeemed with the precious blood of the Messiah, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. What is Peter saying? He's saying Jesus is worthy of it all. He's worthy of it all. He's worthy of all that we have and all we can give, holding absolutely nothing back. He spilled his blood to purchase you. And only a community strong in that kind of commitment can fulfill its missionary commission that we've been given. So would you stand, please? We're gonna worship in just a moment here. But I want to give you another text before we do that will explain the song that we are singing. I want, you know, sometimes it's hard to get in our minds, you know, we come here, we sing, we should be thinking about this God that we're singing to and who he is and where he is and what's going on there. And Revelation helps us with it. Revelation 5, what am I reading here? Oh yeah, here we go, okay. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So countless thousands upon thousands upon thousands in the heavenly realms are saying with a loud voice, that's what you're, okay, we're joining a big choir here. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power." He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, on the sea and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to the Lamb who is seated on the throne, both now and forever and ever. Amen." And all of the elders fell on their faces and worshiped. You can raise your hands. You could stand there like you're standing now. You could go to your knees. However you feel God calling you to worship, let's worship him now.